It's used in various kinds of artwork, including the picture I put up here. It's by Ryan Bliss, one of my own personal favorite artists. Now this morning when we look at Jeremiah 22, as we continue our study there, we're going to see a collage of prophecy. It's going to span three different kings, and together this collage is going to provide an explanation why God's punishment on King Zedekiah that we saw last week is wholly appropriate to what he's going to do to Jerusalem and Judah. So, and we looked at the whole thing with time stamps last week, and the fact that the rest of the book is going to be punctuated by these time stamps. And having said that, we don't have an explicit time stamp for this chapter. It builds on what we saw last week with chapter 21, right? But the chapter itself doesn't start with one, but we will see various timestamps as we go through this, because we're going to be addressing three different kings. So thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. So this prophecy starts with this command to Jeremiah to go down to the palace, all right, to prophesy to the king. And we have this reminder that this king is David's descendant. And that, of course, reminds us of who David was and the fact that he had a, generally speaking, we know about the incident, but generally speaking, he was a good king. He was a just and fair king. So there's this reminder that these kings are to rule along the lines of the way David ruled. Right? And this echoes a prophecy that we saw back in chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. And so there's this literary tie that pulls these two chapters together. And what we're going to see now is we call it a flashback. Right? This is everything leading up to Zedekiah. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. So God here, he gives two pairs of commands. And the first one, these are active actions. Do justice and righteousness. That's the first for single command. This looks back to Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20. And the commands that are given there to anyone who rules. This is not just kings, but the commands there are for kings, for judges, for any sort of ruler. This is how they are supposed to rule. Right? They were to pursue justice. They were to abstain from any partiality. And there's a promise there that goes with that, that if they do this, they would live and possess the land. And this is given to the leaders. And so this is an echo then of that command. Same description is given of King David. We see it in 2 Samuel 8:15. This is how David ruled. Deliver the one who has been robbed from the hand of his oppressor. All right, so the do justice and righteousness, that's the first command. Deliver, this is the second command. All right? And this goes back to Leviticus 19:13, where there's the command, don't rob, don't oppress your neighbor. Right? And there's this kind of ongoing relationship back and forth between the king who rules, but the people are his neighbors. And so that law, having to do with the neighbor relationship, also applies to the king. The king is not to oppress the people that he is over. All right, so those are affirmative commands. Those are positive. Do this, do this. All right, now we get to a pair of prohibitions. Do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. All right, this also goes back to Deuteronomy. It's chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And there God says, I protect those people. I protect the stranger, the orphan, the widow. So if the king oppresses the orphan, the widow, the stranger, he then puts himself in this position of he's the one that God is protecting against. So don't do it. We get in Deuteronomy 24:17 and 27:19. There's also the commands again given to rulers. You are to protect the people, protect those who can't protect themselves. They're without resources or without protection. The rulers, that's their responsibility. Take care of the people that they don't have someone else to do it for them. Right, this is spoken in poetically in Psalm 146:9. We get this second prohibition, don't shed innocent blood. Right? And of course, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments, and one of those, don't murder. Right? But interestingly enough, that's not the only context where there's this idea of shedding innocent blood. In Deuteronomy 19:10, talks about these cities of refuge. If there's an accidental death, non-intentional death, but it's a death, the person that commits manslaughter there, it has about as long as it takes for the family to figure out what's happened to get to one of these cities of refuge. And they were to live in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. That was their incarceration. Right? And once the death of the high priest happened, they were free to go return back to their land. But if there wasn't a city of refuge nearby, they would have to travel too far. They might not make it before the family caught up. Because the family had this person called the Avenger of Blood. Right? And it was their, not just legal right, but their responsibility to carry out the punishment for murder. Right? And in this odd position of manslaughter where a death has occurred, but it was unintentional, the Avenger of Blood was going to go seek justice on this person that had killed a family member. So going to the city of refuge was a protection from the Avenger of Blood. But if there's no city of refuge nearby, that person's going to die. And it's not the responsibility of the Avenger of Blood. They're doing what they're supposed to do. The responsibility falls on the leaders who have not made sufficient provision for this person that has unintentionally killed someone else. And that is called shedding innocent blood. So here when we look at the commands to the kings here, it's not just don't murder. Right? We've got Ahab and Jezebel, and we're familiar with that story, and that's rulers committing murder. Right? But we also have this failure to provide justice in such a way that people who shouldn't otherwise die are dying. And that's still murder. It's murder by omission, by failure to fulfill responsibility. So this command then that's given here, we also have seen it in the past in Jeremiah 7, verses 5 to 7. There it was given at the temple to the people walking in and out of the temple. Right? And this was for if you want to stay in the land, then do these things. Oh, and keep the Sabbath. So the king and his household, they're supposed to rule well. That's their responsibility. They're supposed to rule according to the policies that are established in the covenant. Right. And if they do this, the line of David is going to continue to sit on David's throne in Israel. Now, verse 4, we see a play on words. This works in English as well as in Hebrew. All right. The word house can refer to either that structure that we live within, or it can refer to a family line. Right? And so there's this intentional play back and forth between the building and the family as we go throughout this chapter. And this echoes a promise that we saw back in Jeremiah 17:25, where God said, stop working on the Sabbath, keep it holy. Right? Now, those who fail to keep God's standards, whether rulers or people, they're going to experience punishment. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Right. Each king heard this warning. Right. Each king leading up to Zedekiah. This is, I hesitate to call it generic, right, but this is a summarization of the prophecy that's given to each of these three kings. They all heard the same message. They were all given the same opportunity. And we're going to have the kings delineated here in a bit. All right. So each of these kings then is choosing punishment over blessing. Each king has chosen against having his family line stay on the throne and has chosen to be the ones that receive God's punishment. And we're going to see it happen again and again. All right. And this idea of house now is this deliberately ambiguous thing that their palace is going to be destroyed, but their family line is also going to be destroyed. So the punishment that we saw last week on Zedekiah and the desolation of the Davidic line, all right, that was prophesied back in 21:7, it was the result of a long series of kings choosing evil over good. We get to 2 Samuel 7, which is this is a deliberate allusion to 2 Samuel 7. And there was the same thing with house. And David says, well, here, I'm living in this wonderful house, and God's got a tent. Right? And I want to build him a house. And God says, well, because you want to build me a house, I will build you a house. But there he's talking of family line. That same play between structure and family is found here, and it's playing off of the promises made to David. And if these kings don't rule the way David did, they aren't going to be able to participate in the blessings that God promised to David. And God says this in this really powerful statement. He says, swear by myself. Right? In Numbers 30, verse 2, God says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. We get the same thing that's said in Deuteronomy 23:23. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. If you, and this is an unpopular way of saying things today because of this, but if you say, I swear to God, and that's what this is talking about. It's not, I'm making a promise to you, but I'm making a promise to God that I'm going to do this for you. God says, when you make that kind of promise, you better keep it. And when we get to when we look at the Ten Commandments and I will not take the Lord's name in vain, that's saying, I am not going to promise to God and then not keep it. They're always to be kept. But that's talking about people. Here we have God. When Abraham showed his willingness to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22:16, God swore by himself that he would bless Abraham. And Hebrews 6:13 says, God could make no greater oath than this. This is as strong as it gets. Right, now, we know when God speaks, when he makes a promise, he always keeps it. That's not a failing of God. Right? He always does what he says. Right? But when God swears in this way, there's this added potency to the promise. There can be no uncertainty. When God swears by himself, it's going to happen. Right? So apart from Abraham and then our passage here, there's only four other times I could find in Scripture where God swears in this way. There's two in Jeremiah, two outside. And here in our passage, when God swears by himself that he will destroy Jerusalem, there can be no question. He's going to do it. If you don't do this, he's going to do that. And that's what the kings heard, and that's what the kings ignored. In the same kind of deliberate willfulness that we were looking at with Achan this morning in Joshua, where he just kind of didn't want to think about what would happen if he took the stuff, and he did it anyway. And these kings couldn't seem to look beyond what they wanted to what God said would happen. So that's these prophecies here. And speaking of palaces, houses, in verse 6, Jeremiah prophesies, for thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. Both Gilead and Lebanon are known for their forests. Lebanon was especially known for its cedars. They were a primary export for Lebanon. As I'm sure you all know, a simile, it's a figure of speech, it's a comparison. And God now compares the Davidic palace of this king to the forests of Gilead and Lebanon. And this is not actually quite as figurative as you might think. I grew up in Spokane, Washington. And for part of my childhood there, I got to go see things. My parents were great about taking us out. And there's this museum there called the Campbell House. This house was built around 1898. It's a wonder of modern technology. It had indoor plumbing. It had electrical lights. And the house itself, it's amazing. There's this one sitting room. It's got a gilded fireplace. That there's the gilding that's over the marble. And in the ceiling, there's gilt leaf all over it in its design and in this high vaulted ceiling. The floors in the different rooms, each room has a different kind of a hardwood floor that's polished. And the ceilings have these beams of wood that you can look up and this you can see it supporting the next floor above it. I can't even imagine living in a house like that. But it's magnificent. It's beautiful. And yet the beauty of this museum that I was looking at really pales in comparison to the splendor of these Davidic palaces. In 2 Samuel 7, where David's talking about his house, right, he calls his house, his palace, a house of cedar. Right? Solomon, when he built his modest cottage, right, he built it out of cedar. Right? And there was a whole wing of the palace that was called the Forest of Lebanon. Right? It was called that because it was 75 foot by 45 foot. It had four rows of cedar pillars. Right? Hence, you've got these trees growing in his house. In Jeremiah 22, God promises that he would make this forest a ghost town. He would send people to destroy this magnificent and beautifully smelling house, because we know how good cedar smells. They would cut down the cedar forest that was the royal palace, and they'd burn it. Now, to me, burning cedar is about the only thing more fragrant than open cedar. Can you imagine this jarring, clashing sensations of the wonderful smell of your home contrasting with the sight of seeing your beautiful home being burned? Right. And the amazing thing about smell is how closely it's tied to our memory. Right. And imagine the smell of home being mixed with this memory of losing home forever. And this is the kind of pain that the Davidic kings were going to face, and worse, if they chose against God. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, "Why has the Lord done thus to this great city?" Then they will answer, "Because they forsook the covenant of their Lord, their God, and bowed down to other gods and served them." The verse here is really similar to Jeremiah 19:8, where Jeremiah prophesied that the people who would pass by would express their dismay at the totality of the destruction upon Jerusalem. I bet if you were to think about September 11, 2001, you could recall that moment with tremendous clarity. I can. Right? If your workplace was anything like mine, we didn't get anything done that day. Everything stopped. Right? Nobody worked, and really nobody cared. There were more important things to think about. We were in shock at the horror of what was going on the other side of the country. Right? Now imagine if you lived in New Jersey and you could step out on your back porch and see the smoke. Right? You'd know this momentous event was happening in essentially your own backyard. Right? Jerusalem was a significant city at this time. It was known around the region. And the shock of its destruction would send these waves throughout the region. And everything's cramped and tiny over there. I mean, here in Texas, we're used to big spaces. There aren't a lot of big spaces around Israel. It's all really compact. Yeah, this is kind of comparable in the way people think to what happened on September 11th. As they look and they, once they get past the shock, the horror of what happened, there's this, why? Why did this happen? Why us? What's going on? And people still go to the memorial in New York to stand and see the destruction that reminds us of that terrible day. That rubble, looking at the broken bits of metal and stone and knowing what used to be there and seeing what it is not now. Right. And that's this imagery here as these foreigners walk by what used to be this great city. And all they see is burnt wood and broken stone. And they remember the shock of Jerusalem's fall, the unspoken understanding of the anguish of that day. And they ask this very understandable, very real question. Why? Why? Why would the God of the Israelites bring such devastation to this city? Notice what they don't ask. They don't ask who. That's not in question here. It's why. And the answer is presented as if it's as self-evident as the who. All right, so blindingly obvious that this anonymous they, which, by the way, is not talking about the Jews. Notice they say about their God. This is not someone that worships Yahweh. This is a foreigner who looks at the situation with more clarity than the Jews that lived it. And they say, they abandoned their God, their covenant with him, and this is their God's punishment upon them. What amazing clarity from some anonymous Gentile looking at the Jews. Now the passage shifts from this general message given to each king to a series of prophecies. So these next three passages, each one's going to be a short prophecy regarding the king. And it's explaining this mixture of poetry and narrative, how each is a logical predecessor to Zedekiah. Right? Not just a family predecessor, but they're logical predecessors. Verse 10, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. So we have this paired prohibition and command. Right? God orients the people in a different direction than what they'd be used to doing. We can all understand and deeply relate to the fact that we grieve with the death of someone we love. And this is the case for Jeremiah and the people of Judah for their king Josiah. Remember, Josiah was a good king. Right? And the people loved him. Right? We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 24 and 25, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are also written in the lamentations. As we consider time, all right, the context of 21 here implies that this collage is actually written after the reign of Zedekiah, but it speaks of a time before Zedekiah. All right, so this is speaking of a time around 609 BC. All right, it was a rough year for Judah that year. All right, their beloved king Josiah died fighting against Pharaoh Necho as his army was traveling through Israel on its way to fight the Assyrians. All right, we see this in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. And Josiah's son Shalom was made king, renamed Jehoahaz. And that's a little surprising because Jehoahaz, can't say his name right, third son. He wasn't the first son, he wasn't the second son, he's the third son. Somehow he ends up king. And have you ever bought anything with a 90-day warranty and it breaks about day 92? Right. That's Jehoahaz's reign. He lasts 3 months and he's done. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the king of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. And we really don't know what it was that Shalom Jehoahaz did that was evil, except for that it was like his predecessors. And here there seems to be this exception of Josiah. He didn't live like dad. He lived like grandpa, right? Manasseh. Ooh, yeah, and Manasseh wasn't all that great. All right. So there's this implication he may have reinstituted some form of idol worship. But whatever it was, Pharaoh came back and he made Jehoahaz an offer he couldn't turn down. It was an all-expenses, lifelong paid vacation in sunny Egypt with a layover in Syria. He got a free suite in the palace prison. And that's where he stayed for the rest of his life. And the point of the fulfillment of this prophecy, Pharaoh was hanging out in a place called Hamath, a town called Riblah. Right? And that's in modern-day Syria. And he imprisoned Jehoahaz there and then took him back to Egypt. So the first section of this prophecy says, Jehoahaz will never come back to Judah. Don't cry for Josiah. He's dead and gone. Jehoahaz, he's going to spend his life out in exile. In exile. Because this king is a foretaste of what's going to happen to Judah. Now, the next set of the prophetic collage we see is going to be directed towards Jehoiakim, but let's catch up on some history real quick. 2 Kings 23, verses 34 to 37. Pharaoh Necho met Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So Pharaoh imprisoned Jehoahaz. He put his older brother, Jehoiakim, on the throne as a vassal. And that meant that he was under Pharaoh's authority. He had to pay money. He had to, and the money is called tribute. He had to pay tribute to Pharaoh. He was a king, sort of, but kind of in the way that Governor Abbott rules Texas, but not with complete autonomy. He reports to somebody higher. All right. So here we have Jehoiakim, and there's a little bit of play here. He paid money, but he took it from the people. All right. And with that, he is passing on this tax, right, for the right for him to be king. All right. So, and again, he's an evil king, not like Josiah, daddy, but the guys that preceded his father. You get verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. And now we have this woe upon the king. All right, woe is a form of cursing indicating the certainty of great sorrow. All right, and Habitat for Humanity is this great nonprofit organization that takes volunteers and they bring them together for a few days for the purpose of building a house at no cost for a family. It's a wonderful way to meet people's needs. But what if they did that for someone that actually wasn't hurting financially? And what if those volunteers, instead of volunteering, they were volunteered? And then let's add to the fact that it's not a modest home, but really nice, a seven-figure mansion. Right? That's what Jehoiakim did. Right? He used what we'll call an unpaid draft labor, all right, to build himself a new palace. He wanted an expensive palace with all the frills, none of the expense. And God calls this a house without righteousness. Right? And the unrighteousness is seen in the fact that he didn't pay his laborers. Right? And this policy is similar to what we saw with Solomon. when he built his house in 1 Kings chapter 5. And this refusal to pay his workers, it's essentially a form of oppression like we discussed with Leviticus 19. And here God contrasts Jehoiakim with his father Josiah. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Now, in God's question here, it's rhetorical. It's sarcastic. Right? Is being king all about competing with other kings? Right? And we're familiar with this idea of keeping up with the Joneses. Right? Now imagine that on a royal level. And he's competing in cedar. Who can build the biggest, most cedar-smelling house in the region? And God says, is that really what it is to be king? All right. Take a look at your dad. What was your dad like? What was your dad like? Josiah wasn't focused on the trappings of wealth and power, making sure everybody knew he was king. No. He did justice, he did righteousness, and God pairs this with eating and drinking, because those are things that we always do. I mean, you get up, you have breakfast, you work for a while, you eat lunch, you work for a while, you have dinner. That's just what you do. Right? That's a normal course of life. And that's how Josiah was with righteousness and justice. That's just what he did. Righteousness and justice. He defended the afflicted, the needy. He protected them from oppressors. And after each of these statements, God says, it was well. Yeah, life was good for Josiah. He didn't have to focus on living like a king. He performed the responsibilities of a king well, and that was what was important. And God asks this, it almost seems like it's a rhetorical question. It should shake the foundations of any house. Is not that what it means to know me? Josiah knew God. And he made it apparent in the way that he ruled. His focus was on fulfilling his responsibilities that came with the crown. He carried out the commands that were given in the law for those who rule. But Jehoiakim had this very different orientation. But your eyes and your heart are intent only on your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. So Jehoiakim wasn't just focused on profit, but dishonest profit, unfair profit. And this is seen in the way he ruled over his people. He oppressed them. He squeezed them for all he could get out of them. Right? And we see apparently here that the shedding of innocent blood, apparently he was a lot more like Manasseh. Right? And whether that's through active murder or through passive allowing people to die when they shouldn't, either way, it's on him. Jehoiakim spent his energy and that of others building up this really visually appealing environment. And a couple of you probably have great appreciation for the design, the labor that went into this house. All right. But this visually appealing environment, this beautiful home, that's what was important to Jehoiakim. So much so he didn't care how he got there, so long as his lust for looking good was satisfied. And yet we see in our passage here that focusing on the material things of this world, at least as a primary purpose in life, it's the opposite of knowing God. Jehoiakim didn't know God because he never bothered to look at God. He couldn't get past the never-ending rat race of keeping up with the Joneses. He built a house of splendor at the expense of a glorious relationship with God. And the result, he lost it all. When he died, his beautifully designed and magnificently built house, it stayed in Jerusalem for a couple more months and then got burned to the ground. All that magnificence gone with a poof of really fragrant smoke. And what do we see when we look around? Do we see stuff we like, stuff we want, stuff we have to have? Achan, because that wasn't that what Achan did in Jericho? I saw it. It was pretty. I liked it. I took it. I hid it. Do we see that stuff in that mentality? Or when we look around at the world around us, do we see God's creation, the beauty of His blessing, God's goodness? Now, we all have some measure of control, what goes through our eyes, right? But we have much greater control over where our minds go in response to what we see. Right? In our own way, do we live like Jehoiakim? Maybe not in forcing our friends and neighbors to build us homes, right? But do our lives revolve around what we see, what we want to see? Do we drive ourselves to get the things that we deeply desire? Is that what we build our lives around? It's easy to do. Whether you live in Jehoiakim's time or our time, it's a human thing to do. And our culture encourages that mentality. See something beautiful, desire something beautiful, get something beautiful, repeat until you're happy. But we both know that doesn't really work that way. We need to look to God, to set our hearts on Him. That's the path to knowing God. And as we start knowing God, we start doing the things that are pleasing to Him. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us all Scripture is good and valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And what we see here in Jeremiah, this at least, at the bare minimum, constitutes training in righteousness. God Himself is righteous and just. He is the absolute of those characteristics that He commanded the kings of Judah to live, to carry out. But this isn't just for kings and judges. Doing the right thing, being just to others, should be as natural to each of us as eating breakfast, drinking orange juice. We can't do that. We won't do that as long as we're focused on personal gain and pleasing ourselves. So let's live like Josiah, not like Jehoiakim. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. All right, and finally, we have Jehoiakim identified by name. This goes back to what we were looking at before, but we finally have a name to tack onto that. And there's this initial, this contrast. Remember, the people mourned Josiah. Nobody's going to care when Jehoiakim's gone. Nobody's going to lament his parting, right? Whether it's family or subjects. No one's going to say, you know, I miss his beautiful home. They don't care. Right? His people will watch him go down with absolute indifference. Right? And this difference, the contrast between Jehoiakim and his father Josiah is going to be seen in a final way. Right? See, nobody is sorry to see him go. Right? And this is kind of goes part and parcel with being an oppressor. Nobody misses oppressors. Nobody's sorry to see him go, not family, not servants. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. We understand, unless you're really devoted to your donkey, when a donkey dies, you don't go out and you give it a good proper burial. No, you take it down and you dispose of it appropriately. And that's the way that Jehoiakim's going to be handled. He's going to be disposed of appropriately. All right? And the curse here, it refers to his desecration after death and burial that we saw back in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And we get to verse 20, and there's a bit of a shift here in prophecy. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abiram, for all your lovers have been crushed. And this threefold command to lament is given to Jerusalem. There's a shift here to the feminine singular that we've seen in the past, speaking to Jerusalem as if she were a woman. And geographically speaking, these go across north, northwest, and then, north, northeast, and southeast. And this weeping for Jerusalem is going to take place outside of Judah. So here we have echoes then of the exile, almost as if we're in process. Right? Reason for this weeping is all our lovers have been crushed. We've seen the infidelity of Jerusalem. We saw it back in Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3. And we're reminded that what would happen to Jerusalem is going to happen in these other nations as well. All right, those places with whom Jerusalem had taken up, those nations from whom she had learned her idolatrous practice, they'd suffer the same fate as Jerusalem. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will be surely ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. So this is a reminder, this is God's just punishment because of their rejection. What is it about when things go well makes it easy to stop listening to God? It's almost like it's hardwired into us to forget God when life is good. And when things start getting tough, that focuses our attention in ways we seem to be incapable of doing on our own. And this is the case with Judah. Things were going good, and they didn't really have any interest in God. God warned them when things were good. They didn't listen. They put their, we'll call it their figurative hands over their ears and said, la, 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 I'm not hearing you. All right? But now they're forced to listen when everything falls apart. And this is the way they've grown up. Right? They've grown up ignoring God, refusing to listen to what he tells them. Right? This isn't a new problem that they've suddenly decided to stop listening to God. They've always done this. This has started long ago, and this is where it's brought them. So God is going to blow away their leaders like leaves in the wind, those who have shepherded Judah in their idolatry, their injustice. And here this is speaking of these kings that we're seeing condemned who are being exiled. They will experience shame and humiliation and captivity. And all of this pain, this suffering, this humiliation, it's the direct result of their decisions to ignore God. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pains come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. Of course, this final part, there's more irony here. Lebanon was, as I said before, is known for their cedar export. All right, so they live in these costly cedar houses. All right, and that wealth, that magnificence, it's not going to save them from the sorrow that comes. As we get to the third and final section of this prophetic collage, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land which they desire to return to, they will not return to it. So here we have another oath, and it's comparable to what we saw back in verse 5 where God swore by himself. This is going to happen. All right, and God now looks at Jeconiah. All right, he called it shortened down here to Kaniah, and that's another name for Jehoiachin. All right, and again, God prophesies exile and death. Right. Jehoiachin became king at 18, and like Jehoahaz, he lasted 3 months before his reign reached its expiration date. Right. Like Jehoahaz, he'd go into exile, but instead of going south into Egypt, this time he'd go northeast into Babylon, right, along with his mother. And when God says, this country where you were not born, it both highlights the fact that he's in exile, and it provides this echo that we saw in verse 10 of the land where you were born, that native land. All right. In that timeless classic, Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is given these powerful words, there's no place like home. And that's what gets her back to Kansas. Jehoiachin and his mother are going to live the rest of their lives saying, there's no place like home. But they aren't Dorothy, and it's not Kansas, and they aren't going back there. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So the passage ends with this prophecy regarding the Davidic line through Jehoiachin. It's going to come to an end. Apparently, he had children at 18, but he might as well not have. He's not coming back. His kids aren't coming back, and it sounds like they're done. This branch of the Davidic family line is going to come to an end. So what we see in Jeremiah 21 and 22 is kind of a generational thing. Each generation of kings was given the opportunity to make good choices, with the result that not only they, but also future generations of kings would experience the blessings of ruling on David's throne. And each generation, with the sole exception of Josiah, they chose against that. They chose to be evil oppressors. And those decisions over time had the effect that by the time we get to Jehoiachin's unnamed children, they have no future. They will not experience a blessing that could have been theirs. And it seems that they themselves will not even carry on to have another generation after that. They have literally no future. And this is not their fault. They didn't do anything wrong, these unnamed children of Jehoiachin, but they're stuck with the circumstances that have been the result of Manasseh's reign. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Each of those kings, not only bore the penalty in themselves, but they did, so did their families for future generations. And that should be a sobering thought. Right? And some folks, hopefully no one here, but some folks can be hard-headed and have this idea that they're going to do what they want and simply take what comes. Right? And what these folks may not be thinking about is their decisions don't simply impact themselves. Each bad decision can have repercussions for brothers, sisters, parents, certainly wives and children. Right? I've heard some really, really tough men say, "You can mess with me, but don't mess with my family." And there's this sentiment there that they can take whatever someone might dish out, but they'll protectively step up if someone messes with their family. And the tragic part is if we make bad decisions like Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, we leave a legacy of sorrow, diminished opportunity, and we become the one messing with our family. But if we focus on God, coming to know Him and doing those things that please Him in a manner more like Josiah, right, we can leave our family a legacy of God's blessing.